And verse 1, you can find it on page 3 if you want to use the Pew Bible this evening. We've been making our way through Genesis, and last week, you'll remember, we looked at chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of the chapter, where we saw this blessed life that God gave to Adam, and we saw that though we've lost that life, Jesus has actually gained it back for us and more, even a much greater life as believers, and so we should live that new life for Him. Tonight we come to the temptation and to the fall of man. So we're going to be looking here at chapter 3, just the first 7 verses. So Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, and as I do so, let's give our attention. This is the holy word of God that has been given to us. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." There we'll end the reading of God's holy word this evening. Well, as you all know, it was just last month that we commemorated the anniversary of the September 11th attacks on our country, and most of us, I think, in this room can remember the day that those attacks took place. And so whenever we come to these memorial days, these anniversaries, it can be sad for us to think about what happened, because there's no question about it, September 11th was a very dreadful day. It was a day that we lost many people in our country for no good reason at all. It was, to be sure, one of the worst days in our nation's history. And yet, as bad as it was, we need to know that it was not nearly as bad as the day we read about here in Genesis 3. Because here we learn of the time when Adam first sinned against the Lord, and the reason that was such a dreadful day, a far more greater day of dread than September 11th or other days like that in history, it is so dreadful because when Adam sinned against God, he not only brought himself down, but he brought down the entire human race with him, including ourselves. And so as we look at this passage, it's very much a passage that describes for us who we are by nature as human beings. And what we're told is that we are by nature covenant breakers who are bound to perish. And yet, it also points us to the one who can save us from that death. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we undertake our study of these verses tonight, here's what we need to see as our main point of application. Since you and I, we have become a covenant breaker in Adam, we need Jesus Christ because he makes us a covenant keeper in him. So since we are covenant breakers in Adam, we need Jesus because he alone can make us a covenant keeper in him. And so let's look at the passage now. The first point for us to consider is that God entered into a covenant relationship with you through Adam. So last week, when we looked at chapter 2, I said that we were going to revisit some of the verses this week, and that's what I want us to do in this first point, because what we see in chapter 2, at least part of what we see in chapter 2, bears greatly on what we're told here in chapter 3. And if you remember, I said last week that when Moses wrote chapter 2, he changed the name that was used for God. So in chapter 1, Moses refers to him simply as God, highlighting his transcendence, his sovereignty, his majesty. But then in chapter 2, he starts referring to God as Lord God, a more intimate name, and his covenant name, the name that he uses with his people. And one of the reasons for that is because Moses is highlighting for us that while God is this great and transcendent being, he is also one who comes down to be with his people, even to breathe the breath of life into Adam's nostrils, as we saw last week. And as we see this week, to come down to our level to be in a covenant relationship with Adam. Now, as we think about that, you can look at Genesis 2 and you can look at Genesis 3, and nowhere do we see the word covenant here, but we know that this was a covenant relationship for a few reasons. For one, the rest of the Bible refers to this as being such. So, for instance, on the back of your outline, I've given you Hosea 6, verse 7, which says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." And yet we know that this was a covenant relationship because also here we see that there were parties involved. You have God and Adam, the two parties. There were also terms provided in the covenant relationship as well. And that's what we read last week back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where we're told, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So being in this covenant relationship, this is how Adam had to live his life. He could eat from all the other trees in the Garden of Eden, but there was one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was not allowed to eat from. And yet I think it's important when we think of this prohibition that this was not all there was included in the terms of this covenant. I think also we're to understand here that the entirety of the moral law was also a part of the terms of this covenant. And again, you could say, well, wait a second, the law wasn't until Moses. How do we know that? And of course, that's true in a sense, but we also know that Adam knew the law because Scripture tells us that God has written the law on all of our hearts. And so if you think about it, if Adam would have not eaten from the forbidden fruit, but if he would have murdered his wife, would he have kept the terms of the covenant? Well, of course, the answer is obvious, I think, to all of us. And so being in the covenant, Adam had to keep all of God's commandments, including this special one, not to eat from the forbidden tree. And so that's why theologians often refer to this covenant, and I'm sure you've heard this before, as the covenant of works. And lest we think that's a little extreme, we have to remember that when God made Adam, he made Adam fully with the capability to keep this covenant, to keep the terms of it. Also, God does nothing wrong, so this was not an overly strict or harsh covenant. God was doing what was best for Adam, and we have to keep that in mind. So there were terms to this covenant, perfect obedience. But then also we're told there was a punishment promised for disobedience to those terms. And that's another part of a biblical covenant. Now, again, verse 17 here in chapter 2, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here we know this is what would happen if he ate from this tree, as well as if he did anything else that was sin against the Lord, he would die. Now, the fruit was not literally poisonous, so that's not what is at play here, but rather the tree represented the perfect obedience that was required by God. So that's why if he failed and disobeyed, then God would cause him to reap the consequence of death. Now, of course, we know physically speaking, Adam did not die right after he ate the forbidden fruit. But what did happen is that the process of death started. So all of a sudden, the body that was working perfectly started the process of decay, where cells are dying, the body is breaking down. His life went on, but it got closer and closer to the day he would take his final breath. But more importantly, the death that Adam would experience is spiritual. And that is, if he broke the law and became a sinner, he would suffer the curse of the law as well. He would be estranged from his Maker. He would be cast out of his presence. He would be judged, maybe not immediately, but eventually. And so if he disobeyed the terms, he would not only die a physical death, he would also die a spiritual death. He would die inwardly as he became wicked and condemned in the sight of God. But what if he obeyed? Well, there's also a promised reward here in this covenant as well. And We're not told this explicitly in the passage what the reward would be, but it's implied by the promised punishment. In other words, if death is what is given for disobedience, then the implication is that life is given for obedience. And the question then becomes, well, what kind of life? And that's where we have to look at the tree of life. We're not going to say too much about this morning, but the tree of life was representing life, and yet it was representing more than just the life that Adam was enjoying at the time. It was pointing forward to a greater and higher life that Adam could be enjoying. And if that's the case, then that means that the covenant, these terms of the covenant, had a time limit. In other words, Adam's time in the garden was probationary. We don't know how long it was to last, but presumably if Adam would have obeyed perfectly up to a certain point of time that God knew about, he would reap this reward, a blessed, more fuller life of fellowship with God forever. I've given you a quote from commentator J.G. Voss. He says, "The tree of life symbolized not merely the life that man already possessed, but the highest kind of life to which man could ever attain. It symbolized what is called in the New Testament eternal life." So if Adam kept the covenant by perfect obedience, then he would be rewarded with a greater life. But if Adam broke the covenant by disobedience in any way, Adam would be punished with a curse, a physical and a spiritual death. And what we have to realize here is that when God entered into this covenant relationship with Adam, he also did so with all of us. As you know, here in the United States, we have our House of Representatives. And what do they do in the House of Representatives? They represent us. Now, we may not always agree with their decisions. We may not always like the things that they do, but they are representing us. And so in the true sense, what they do, they are doing it on our behalf. And that's how we have to think of Adam here. We didn't elect him. God chose him. But still, he was our representative. So if Adam obeyed, it would be we obeyed. But if Adam disobeyed, it's we disobeyed as well. And so that's the first thing we need to see here. God entered into this covenant relationship with Adam, and in doing so, he entered into that relationship with us as well. Now, secondly, on the outline, I want us to see here that Satan tempted Adam to break this covenant relationship. And so now let's get to our passage here in chapter 3. Let's look again at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now we're not told how much time passed between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, but at some time in that, while Adam and Eve were still living in the garden, a serpent appeared to them. And we know this was a real snake because Moses compares it to the other beasts of the field, yet at the same time it was a talking real snake. So we know that something unique was going on here. I think we understand that. Well, what we see here is Satan incarnate. As a demon, Satan is only a spirit. He doesn't have a body of any kind, and so in order to appear before Adam and Eve in the garden, he indwelled the body of a snake. Revelation 12, verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." And so that's what we see here. We see Satan approaching Adam and Eve in the garden, and what is Satan up to? He's trying to break the covenant relationship by tempting them to eat the forbidden fruit. And so let's look now at how he goes about doing this. Notice, first of all, that Moses refers to the devil as being more cunning than any beast of the field. That he is sly, he is crafty. And we see this brought out in how he tries to trip up our first parents. We see this right here in verse 1, actually, where Satan begins by going not to Adam, but he goes straight to Adam's wife. And this isn't because Satan thought the covenant relationship hinged on Adam's obedience. He knew, or on Eve's obedience. He knew it hinged on Adam. But he went to Eve first because perhaps he thought Eve would be an easier target, but also because he knew that she would be the best way to get Adam. And he was right, as we'll see momentarily. And so he brings his first temptation to Eve. He's being crafty as he does so. And yet notice he doesn't start out by completely rejecting God's word. He doesn't start out by giving a bald-faced lie for them to believe. But he starts out by simply asking a question. And the question is, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now we know, of course, that God had not indeed said that. In fact, God said the opposite. He said, you can eat from every tree in the garden except one. But you see, what Satan was doing here is trying to cast doubt in Eve's mind regarding the prohibition. By questioning what the Lord has said, he was trying to plant seeds of dissatisfaction, as one author has put it. He's trying to make God out to be overly strict, that God is unreasonable, that God doesn't have their best interest in mind, that it's not fair for God to restrain and constrain Adam and Eve this much. Now, if you think about it, it should have been easy for Adam and Eve to resist, given all that we saw last week. They were living in this blessed, bountiful garden. They had everything they could possibly ask for. It should have been easy to say no. What's more, as we saw in the first point, the terms of the covenant were not harsh and they were not overly restrictive. Adam was fully capable to keep the commands. But as the text continues, we see that it worked. Because how does Eve respond? Look at verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. But what I want us to think about here for the next few minutes is how Satan's temptation was starting to work. And we see that in four ways here, where it was starting to take root in Eve's heart. The first way we see it is in Eve minimizing the Lord's provision. Now, this may appear to be minor, but notice that Eve says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but what God originally said was, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Maybe a small difference, but there's certainly a difference between the two. Eve corrects Satan, and she acknowledges that she can eat from the other trees, but she sure doesn't make it out as if it's the wonderful blessing that it really was. You can see she's starting to doubt. Second, we see here that Eve then adds to the prohibition. She said to Satan, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, it may have been unwise for them to touch it, given the prohibition, but God never said, don't touch the fruit. He said, don't eat the fruit. And so by adding to this prohibition, Eve now is seeming to say, okay, maybe God is a little bit stricter than I thought, which again is what Satan wanted. The third, we see here that Eve weakens the penalty for disobedience. God said, you shall surely die. Eve just says, lest you die. Again, maybe it's a bit minor, but as one commentator puts it, lest you die carries the meaning of God's warning, but it does not clearly retain the certainty of the penalty of death. And then fourth, we see here that Eve refers to her maker as God, not Lord God. Did you notice that in verse 3? Why is she not referring to him by his covenant name? That's how he revealed himself to her. Well, it's because Satan in the temptation did not refer to God by his covenant name, but as his simple name, God. Again, in the hopes of trying to distance Eve from the Lord. And Eve, we see here, starting to give in to the trap. So she hasn't given in to the temptation yet, but you can tell Satan is starting to get somewhere. He's planting the seeds, and she's buying into it. Ann and I watched a show once where, and I'm sure you've seen something like this, where two police officers are interrogating a murder suspect, and they're convinced this guy did it. And so what do the officers do to get him to confess? Well, they start asking leading questions, and they start making accusations because they're trying to break down the suspect. And if they can break him down, then he'll be forced to confess. And that's what Satan is doing here. He's trying to slowly break down Eve so that he'll get what he wants. And what's scary is that she doesn't realize it. And that's true for us sometimes as well. But what's Satan's next step? Well, as we see in verse 4, once he realizes that she's not holding tightly onto God's word anymore, but she's starting to doubt, Satan then pulls out all the stops. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. in the Hebrew, Satan is emphatic. No, you will surely not die. Now that he's got her exactly where he wants her, he can go out with the big guns now. Now he can come out with the bald-faced lie. That's why Jesus refers to Satan, actually, as being the father of lies in John 8:44. It's also interesting that the first doctrine to be denied in world history is God's judgment. Things haven't really changed all that much through the course of history, have they? But Satan's no longer trying to be crafty as he was at first. If he would have begun with this statement, hopefully Eve would have rejected it. But now that he had broken her down, he knows that she's ready for it. And to make it worse, he even gives a reason for her to justify the disobedience. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Remember, the forbidden fruit hung on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Satan was right. If they ate from it, they would be given knowledge of evil, whereas from the beginning they only had knowledge of what's good. But God has both the knowledge of evil. He knows the difference between the two, and you see what Satan is doing. It's as if he's saying to the woman, "Eve, God doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he told you not to eat from the tree." Commentator R. Kent Hughes explains, he says, according to the serpent, the threat of death was nothing more than a scare tactic to keep Adam and Eve in their place. God was repressive and obviously jealous that they might ascend too high. Now, of course, we know that's not true at all, because what God did for mankind, he made them in his image. He promised them a greater life in the covenant if they obey. In a sense, God did want his creatures to be like them. But Satan wants them to think, "You're missing out, folks. Right? There's more you can have than what you have now. You can be like God." And that's really the temptation. That's what Satan was working towards all along. You have an oppressive and harsh master, so why don't you reject him and become your own master? And he wasn't tempting Eve here, just Eve. He was tempting Adam as well. Remember, Satan knew that Eve needed to fall, but Adam really needed to fall. And where was Adam during all of this? Standing right next to his wife, taking in all the things that Satan was saying. We miss this in English, but when Satan addresses Eve, he always does it in the second person. He's not just talking to her. The second person plural, rather, I'm sorry. Right? He knows he wasn't just tempting Eve. He was tempting Eve and Adam. And so when she later hands him the fruit in verse 6, Adam doesn't hesitate to eat, does he? Why? Because he's already experienced all of the temptation for himself. And so here's an enemy after that covenant relationship. And Adam and Eve had that enemy, but we have that enemy as well, back in the garden as well as here today. Well, we know what happens next, don't we? And that brings us to our third point on the outline, which is Adam gave in to the temptation and made you and me covenant breakers with him. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So in light of Satan's wiles, three things happened with Eve. First, she saw that the forbidden fruit was good for food. So rather than seeing it that's off limits, now she thinks, "This could fill my stomach." Right? Then, secondly, she saw that the forbidden fruit was pleasant to the eyes. Now, we saw last week, the whole garden was beautiful. She would have seen that, but now it's attractive. It's luring to her. And finally, she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. Now she believed that it would give her this godlike status that she craved after of knowing good and evil. And so what do we see here? But the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as John puts it in 1 John 2:16. Or as Derek Kidner says, "The pattern of sin runs right through the act. For Eve listened to a creature instead of the Creator." This is what happens in sin. "She followed her impressions against her instructions." That's what happens when we sin. "And she made self-fulfillment her goal." That's what happens when we sin. So Satan had won the battle. Eve bought into the lies. She believed that she could determine what she wanted to do with God's word, that she was right in following after her desires, and that what mattered most was getting what she wanted and exalting herself. And so what did she do? She did what her Lord said not to do. She took of the fruit, she ate it, She gave it to Adam, and it seems that without even a second thought, Adam took it and ate it himself. And so now they had gotten their way. What was the result? Did they end up like God? Did life really improve for them? No, they died. They died. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, if you remember from last week, when Adam and Eve were married, they were naked and unashamed because they were living in holy community. Everything was perfect. But now that they had sinned, they knew they were naked, and they were greatly ashamed of it. So they got what they wanted. Their eyes were opened, but it was anticlimactic because they didn't become like God in their knowledge. They became completely other than God in their knowledge. Because while they did obtain the knowledge of good and evil, they did it by becoming evil themselves. And that's why they were ashamed of their nakedness and made coverings for themselves. As Richard Belcher says, sin leads to guilt, shame, and the loss of transparency. So again, their bodies didn't literally die at that moment, but they did die. The process of physical death began with that bite. And worse yet, they died in that they became sinners who were bound to perish, who were now under the everlasting curse and judgment of God. They should have used their God-given dominion to shut down the serpent. Adam knew better, and Adam had the ability, but instead they let the serpent be their God. R. Kent Hughes again says, everything was upside down. Eve followed the snake instead of Adam. Adam followed Eve instead of God. And no one followed God. The result was seismic. In a little under 2 months, it's going to be the 77th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. And as you know, Roosevelt famously quipped that day that that day would truly live in infamy. And that's because it was, while it was an attack only on our nation, it didn't just affect our nation, but rather, given all that followed, it affected the entire world. And so it was when Adam and Eve ate that fruit. It was seismic, as Hughes puts it. Because when Adam fell, so did everyone else ever to live in this world except for Christ. Paul says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, it was as if we sinned. And so when Adam died, we died with him. And this is where we stand today by nature as human beings. Whether we like it or not, whether we think we could have done a better job than Adam or not, this is how it is. By nature, we are sinful people under the curse, bound to die physically and spiritually. We are covenant breakers. So it's not a very happy ending to the story, is it? And yet, as we come to our final point on the outline, it's actually not the end of the story. Because as we see fourthly and finally, though we've become covenant breakers in Adam, we can become covenant keepers in Jesus. You see, Adam and Eve were not the only ones to be tempted by Satan, were they? Jesus Christ, in the book of Matthew, we're told of the time when Jesus was beginning his earthly ministry. He was led out into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. And we find that he experienced three temptations in particular. The first one is he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And so Satan came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you take these stones and make them into bread? Right? Feed yourself. Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus knew that he was to be without food for that time, that he was to trust the Father to provide, and so he resisted what Satan said to him. Then Satan came back, and this time they're at a high place somewhere at the temple complex, and given that Jesus had the angels to care for him, Satan said, why don't you just throw yourself down? Let the angels catch you. And if you're Jesus who knows you're going to die on the cross, this would have been a very real temptation because here was an opportunity for the Father to prove his love and care for the Son, to visibly do so. And yet Jesus, knowing better, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, said, you shall not tempt or test the Lord God. And so he didn't jump. And then finally, in the third temptation, Satan and Jesus are on the top of a very high mountain, again, presumably in a vision. And Satan says, Jesus, if you will just bow down, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, Satan didn't have the kingdoms of the earth to offer to anybody, so it was not a real claim that he could have offered here. But here was Satan offering Jesus, "Jesus, you want glory? I'll give it to you, and you don't even have to go to the cross to get it. Just bow down and worship me." Remember, humanly speaking, Jesus did not want to go to the cross. He was terrified of the cross. So this was a real temptation for him. But again, Jesus would have nothing to do with it, as he said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And then we're told the devil left and finally gave up. And so when you put these two passages next to each other, we see a real contrast between Jesus and Adam. Adam failed in every sense of the word, but Jesus did not. They're both tempted by Satan, but one gave in, the other did not. And of course, it was not just at that time that Jesus was tempted, but it continued throughout his earthly life. And thankfully, his obedience continued as well. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And why is this important? Why should we care? Why do we need to know that Jesus perfectly resisted temptation? Here's why. It's because when Jesus perfectly resisted temptation, he did everything that Adam failed to do. That's why it matters. You see, if mankind, all mankind, died in Adam, then no one would have the eternal life signified by the tree of life. And for his own glory, God wanted some of his creatures to enjoy that blessed, full new life of fellowship with him. And so even though Adam broke the covenant relationship, God sent his son to fix what Adam broke, so that Jesus then would come and keep the terms of the covenant. That's why it matters, because you see, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was fulfilling the terms of the covenant of works for his people. He was doing what Adam should have done, but completely failed to do. Now, of course, there was no forbidden fruit on a tree for Jesus, but as the Savior, he was bound to perfectly, personally, and perpetually, as the Confession of Faith puts it, keep the moral law of God. As our RP testimony puts it, "In the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son, born of a virgin of the seed of David. He obeyed the covenant of life," or covenant of works, "on behalf of his people." So yes, Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, even for our breaking the first covenant. And we praise him for that, but we can't forget at the same time that Jesus also came to keep the terms of the covenant that we all broke in Adam, so that his people would be covenant keepers and no longer covenant breakers. And that's not because we have kept the terms of the covenant, but because as he came, he was our representative. He is, as the Bible calls him, the second Adam, the better representative for God's elect. Paul says in Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's," capital M, Jesus' "righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." And so what we are pointed to here in Genesis 3 is that as covenant breakers in Adam, we all need Jesus Christ. Do we have Jesus Christ? Do you have Jesus Christ? Do you see your need for Jesus Christ? Do you know that by nature you are dead in and of yourselves, and that only Christ can make you alive? If you haven't, today is the day to call out to the Savior. Boys and girls, I'm speaking to you as well. Because here's the thing, the covenant of works has not been revoked. So if we don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've not been made a covenant keeper in him, then what that means is that God still sees us as a covenant breaker in Adam. And let us know beyond the shadow of a doubt, if that's where we're found, the day we die or the day Christ returns, we are doomed. We are doomed. But we don't have to be doomed because of what Jesus Christ has done. You all know the story of when the people came to Jesus and told them that he had a friend who was close to death. This was Lazarus, and yet what did Jesus do? Did he go immediately to go save Lazarus? He hesitated. And so Lazarus died, and he got there, and people are saying, Jesus, if only you had been here. Lazarus wouldn't have died. What took you so long? Why were you waiting? Why did Jesus wait before he healed Lazarus? Why did Jesus let Lazarus die and then bring him back to life? To reveal his glory. Because that's who he is. That is who he is in the entirety of his being. He is the one who gives life to the dead, who makes covenant breakers covenant keepers. And that's what we have to realize. Our faith needs to be in Christ. It needs to be in Christ today, but it needs to be in Christ tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. We need the Lord, and we need the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So as we think of Genesis 3, let us know that we've become covenant breakers in Adam. But thanks be to God, we can all be covenant keepers through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to him that would be the case. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that while this is a sad story for us to read, and it's always a somber occasion for us to think of how fallen we are, we do pray that tonight you would open our eyes to see just how fallen we are by nature and how much we need you, Jesus, to be our Savior. Lord, I pray for all of us in this room that we would know how much we need Christ. And I pray that for those who are older among us, I pray that for even the youngest people among us here tonight. Lord, would you make this need known to us in a greater way tonight? May we never forget how much we need Christ. May we never fall into the trap of thinking that we're doing a pretty good job ourselves. Lord, it's only in Christ that we can stand before you. And may every single one of us in this room, and even for every single one of us in this congregation, even those who are not here tonight, may we all be found as covenant keepers in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your work of salvation. May it be true for all of us and evident in our lives, we pray. Amen. Well, let's open now to Psalm 18, selection C.